As I hinted earlier, we are about to embark on a new book of the Bible. A few weeks ago, we wrapped up our study through the letter to the Philippians, and it was such a blessing for me. I think the pastor, the teacher, has an unfair advantage because he always learns more than everybody else. Because you do. When you are working through studying a book of the Bible, the truth is just such a profound thing for the person who's teaching, and hopefully you benefit too. But I feel guilty because I wish we'd learn as much as I have. Now, there's always a bit of apprehension when you begin something new. The first time you climb on a roller coaster, it's not uncommon to feel butterflies in your stomach. First time you fly in an airplane, and those wheels lift up off the ground, it's understandable that you might stare out the window in rapt attention, or may, for some of you, close your eyes tight out of absolute terror. Perhaps in a smaller way, this is how pastors often feel when they prepare to take God's people through a new book of the Bible. Some pastors look forward to starting a new book with great excitement. Others consider starting a new book with a bit of apprehension. Now, I do think as we approach God's Word, it is healthy for us to have a good balance of both excitement and apprehension. Because whenever we begin studying a new part of Scripture together, there's always an initial sense of excitement. After all, we get the opportunity to take an in-depth look at a portion of God's Word that maybe we haven't carefully studied before. We get the chance to turn over what may be unfamiliar soil and discover gems that are awaiting us there. So it's appropriate that we look forward to a new book of the Bible with excitement. I mean, think of the things that we will learn together. Think of the things we will find there. On the other hand, I believe it is also important for us to approach a new book of the Bible with a healthy dose of apprehension. In some cases, maybe it's even appropriate for us to come to a new portion of Scripture with a bit of fear. Because after all, whose word is it? It's God's word. And that term can be thrown around pretty easily if you're used to it. But it shouldn't be. Certainly God, used people to pen the actual text of his word, but it doesn't change the fact that this is God's word. It's not man's word. As Jesus himself prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. God's word is true because it's God's word, not man's word. God is a God of truth. Therefore, everything he has revealed in his word is truth. Look around our world today. It's hard to know what the truth is. Should you wear a mask? Shouldn't you wear a mask? Is the vaccine good? Is the vaccine bad? How did it start? Where did it come from? Who can you believe? You can believe God. So because the Bible is true, because the Bible is God's word, we need to realize something. When you open God's word, you need to understand that you will be held accountable for the truth found in God's word. As we study God's word together, you may discover things that you have never heard before. You may discover things that you have heard, but you haven't seen the significance of. Perhaps in our study of God's word together, you might actually discover things that you disagree with. That may not be as crazy as it sounds, right? How can you disagree with God's word? It's pretty easy. We're surrounded by a culture that has been inundated and indoctrinated by ideas and teaching that are completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. And to various degrees, even God's people have been and are continuing to be influenced by our culture. Whether we want to or not, we are. If you're on Facebook, you're being influenced. If you talk to people in the world, you're being influenced. If you watch the news, you're being influenced. It's not that you're trying to be. It's not that you're being worldly. You're just influenced. You can't help yourself. You know, and perhaps you've grown up, you know, even in Christian circles, you know, you have come, you've grown up believing that to be a Christian, for example, is a list of, you know, agreeing with the Bible facts, praying a prayer. You ask a lot of so-called Christians, that's what they think. Well, let me tell you right now, you're going to discover things in God's Word you're going to disagree with. That's the case. But when you come to God's Word, it doesn't matter if you are discovering a truth for the first time. It doesn't matter whether you initially disagree with it or not. At the end of the day, it's God's Word. It's true. And therefore, you and I have an obligation to respond to it. So as we get ready to enter into a new portion of God's Word, I hope you are excited about what you will discover. I hope you are looking forward to everything you will learn. But I also hope you will not enter this new book of the Bible lightly. This is the Word of God, the one before whom every man, woman, and child will stand and give an account for what they do with God's Word. You and I will be held responsible for how we respond to the things we discover. And my friend, that should fill us with a certain amount of apprehension. And yes, it should fill us with a holy fear. So with this word of caution and encouragement, let's begin with a little foretaste of what this book has for us. We are about to embark on a study of the Gospel of Luke. Now, it has been a fair amount of time since our church worked through one of the Gospels. I think the last time we did was back in 2013, before even I was here. Pastor Ben began a series through the Gospel of Mark. And he was very kind enough to give me his preaching schedule, the scriptures that he's preached through, and when he preached through them. And I counted up the different messages that he preached through the Gospel of Mark. It was 54 messages. So you calculate that through a year, that's basically a whole year of Mark. Now, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. Luke is the longest. Luke is actually almost twice as long as Mark. Mark has about 660 verses. Luke has 1,100 verses. So, I don't know. I'll leave that for you to interpret as you will. But it is the longest book, actually, in the New Testament. So, however you want to look at it, this will very likely be the only time we will go through this book of the Bible in our lifetime. You think about it. Unless God moves you to a different ministry that ends up teaching Mark, I think Pastor Thomas is teaching through Luke right now over at Huron. So if you go there, you're going to get the same thing. But this is probably the one time you and I will look at this book in this grade of detail, other than your own personal Bible study. So it's important that we look at this book carefully, that we take our time appropriately to look through this book at a reasonable pace, because this is one shot we get. Let's not miss the gems that the Lord has for us. Now, because it's such a long book, it is, we will step away from it from time to time to focus on other equally important issues. We'll take breaks. We will. There's many things that can happen in the midst of a study of a book this length. You know, certain ministry issues will require us to look at other scriptures along the way. Sometimes we'll just need to take a break and focus on another portion of scripture for a while. That's okay. Although there will be necessary detours we take, and sometimes we'll take a break for our own benefit of keeping the study fresh, we can probably anticipate about 2 years in Luke. All right, so jot that out, sketch it out, mark it out on your calendar. I don't want to rush God's word, but I do recognize that we should strive to know all of God's word, which is why we can't spend the rest of our lives in Luke. All right? There's more to the Bible than that. So we're going to be wanting to make appropriate pacing through this book, but not too fast, but not too slow. So this brings us to my next thought. So why should our church study Luke, the longest book in the New Testament, at this time? Why invest 2 years of our lives looking at Luke when we could be using that time to look at other books of the Bible? I believe it's important for us to study through this gospel for several reasons. As I mentioned earlier, it's been some time since we've been through a gospel. And it is healthy for Christ's church to return from time to time to look at the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior. Because he's the reason why we're here today. So we should come back. And I think the timing is about right for us to do so. But secondly, I believe the message of Luke in particular is very needful for the church at this time. The Church of Jesus Christ, particularly in America, desperately needs to understand what it really means to follow Jesus. In the midst of a society that is growing increasingly more and more anti-Christian and anti-God, we need to wrestle with the reality of gospel opposition in our own context. And Luke does that very well. You see it happening to Christ, and then in Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, you see how his followers face the same thing that Christ promised they would face. So who are true disciples of Jesus? What can the true disciple of Jesus Christ expect to face in this life? These are questions that we will answer as we work through the Gospel of Luke. And thirdly, perhaps the main reason we'll be going through Luke's Gospel together is to remind ourselves of the fact that God's plan cannot fail. God's plan cannot fail. What God has decreed to do, he will do. God's plans cannot be altered. God's plans cannot be thwarted. So what do we have to look forward to in this lengthy study in Luke's gospel? I want to point out three things as a bit of an overview. Next week, we'll dive into the text. But as a bit of an overview this week, what are some things that we have to look forward to? I think there are three things in particular. We mentioned God's plans. As we look at the Gospel of Luke, we will see God's plan for his people unfolding before our very eyes. We'll see that these plans are actually centered around Jesus. Many Old Testament promises you will find have their fulfillment in Christ. And Luke points to many, many Old Testament promises that find their fulfillment in the Son of God, in Jesus. It is amazing how many Old Testament passages Luke refers to, and we'll point those out again and again and again as Luke comes to them, because he looks very carefully. He references the Old Testament very often. I think that is very helpful for us to understand that the life of Christ is not just stuck in the New Testament. It finds its beginnings in the prophecies of the Old. And we will go back and look at those promises and how Christ fulfills them in the book of Luke. Secondly, as we begin looking at the book of Luke, you find this character that comes on the scene called John the Baptist. And you see God's plan unfolding as John's ministry points the way to Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, he makes this very clear. You know, people are thinking, hey, this John guy is the Messiah. He must be. But what does he say? He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hands, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John, you will find, as we work through Luke, John's ministry is preparatory. He's pointing the way as part of God's plan. Even in Malachi, you see someone coming in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah will come, and Jesus says, John is that guy. And you see Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in John and then Jesus. You look at Christ himself, and he explains many times that he has come for specific purposes. If you're looking in Luke, look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus, he says there in Luke 4, 18, you know, he comes to Nazareth, he reads in the synagogue there, he grabs the scroll of Isaiah, he opens it, and he uses the words of Isaiah to declare that he has come to preach the gospel. Look at the words that he says, quoting Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he, the Spirit of the Lord, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." He has come to proclaim the gospel. You flip over to Luke 5, verse 31. Jesus says that he came to, for the purpose of, healing those who are spiritually sick, is how he refers to a person's lost state. Luke 5, 31, 32, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Who needs a physician? Those who are sick, right? We have these things called wellness visits. In other words, Jesus is saying, you don't need a wellness visit. You don't need a doctor for that. If you're sick, that's when you need a doctor. "I have come not to call the righteous," not to come those who are spiritually well, "but sinners, the spiritually sick, those I have come to call to repentance." So Jesus came to heal those who are spiritually sick. And then you look all the way back to Luke 19, Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. You see that in connection with Zacchaeus, I believe. And finally, as we look at God's plan unfolding, something very interesting in the actual vocabulary that Luke uses. Again and again, he uses this word meaning it is necessary. All right, and I'll show you a few examples of this. But as we look at the Gospel of Luke, we're getting an overview here today. But 18 times throughout Luke's gospel, we see this word, "it is necessary." It's the word "de" in Greek. It means "it is necessary." Why would that be significant? Throughout Luke, there are times that Christ explains it is necessary for him to do something, or that it is necessary for something to happen to him. Why would something be necessary? Why would Jesus use that language? Because why he is here is not something that is sporadic. It's not something that is off the cuff. It's not a last minute decision. Why is Jesus on the earth? Because it's been part of God's plan all along. And so Jesus coming to do certain things because it was necessary is a red flag or yellow flag or a flag that tells us that this is part of God's plan that Jesus is doing. Let's look at a few scriptures that illustrate this. All the way back in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus hadn't even come onto the scene yet. And Luke 2, very familiar passage. In verse 49, Mary and Joseph, after frantically seeking for the boy Jesus, right, he has grown a bit, they find him in the temple, sitting and conversing with the teachers. So how did Jesus respond to them when they asked him why he had treated them this way by not coming with them? What did he say? He said, "Why are you looking for me?" And then what did he say next? Okay. So if you look at the Greek words, you could describe it this way. Didn't you know that in my Father's house it was necessary for me to be? Why would he say that? It's a foretaste of what would come. He had to be there as part of God's plan. There was a connection between him and the Father that he was illustrating even as a boy. Turn over to Luke 4, verse 43. Jesus had begun his preaching ministry. And Luke 4, 43, Jesus says that it is necessary, or in some of our translations, I must go. It is necessary for me to preach the kingdom of God to other cities because for this purpose I have been sent. It is necessary. Why is it necessary? Because it's got part of God's plan. And perhaps the most vivid example, you see Jesus encountering two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And there in Luke 24, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" So you see this word again and again throughout Luke that gives us a aha moment. That Jesus is living and doing and things are being done to him as part of the sovereign plan of God. So even Jesus being taken and abused and beaten and mocked and crucified on a cross, people may not have realized it then, but looking back, we know it now. That was part of the plan of God all along. And so we see God's plan unfolding as we look at this Gospel of Luke. Something else we have to look forward to as we look through the Gospel of Luke, and that is who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? And you have that question asked, actually being asked by various people. The disciples themselves, when Jesus calms the storm, who is this that the seas and skies obey him? The wind and waves, right? Who is Jesus? And Luke gives us a number of different titles that identify who Jesus is. We see first of all, he's identified as royalty. Again, before he's even born. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel comes to Mary and says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is a king. Jesus is also identified as a prophet. In Luke chapter 7, You see, one of the unique miracles that Luke mentions, where Jesus raises the widow's son from the dead outside of the city of Nain. And what was the response of the crowds to that event? It says, "And fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" But perhaps the title we are most familiar with is that Jesus is identified as the Messiah, as the Christ. We saw in our scripture reading this morning in Luke 9, the disciples, having followed and learned from him, after seeing the great miracles and heard the teaching that he had taught, they were convinced of this fact. You read in Luke 9:19, some of the crowd said Jesus was John the Baptist. Others said he was one of the prophets who had risen from the dead. But Peter, speaking on behalf of all the disciples, proclaimed something else. What did Peter say? In answer to Jesus' question, he said, "Who do you say that I am? I don't care what the people say. Who do you say that I am?" And how does Peter respond? "You're the Christ of God. You're the Messiah of God." Jesus is Savior. He is Redeemer. He's Messiah. And you see that highlighted again and again throughout Luke. But it's not really till the end of the gospel that another title begins to emerge. And that is the title of Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's Master. In Luke 20, verses 41 through 43, Jesus, talking to the crowds, said to them, "How can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord,'" speaking of God, "'said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" All right, so as David is giving this psalm, he's writing down this psalm, you see the different characters unfold. The Lord, David speaking, says to David's Lord, who is who? The Messiah. It's Christ. It is the Lord that possesses the authority to call people to believe on his name and act on his behalf. That's Jesus. So this is where you will find again and again what it means to be a follower of Jesus, which is the last thing we want to look forward to as we look at the book of Luke in the following weeks. And that is who the true disciples of Jesus are. We see God's plan unfolding. We see the identity of Jesus unfolding. And we see who the true disciples of Jesus are. Who does Jesus save? Is a question we will seek to answer. Who is it that truly embraces the message of Christ? And you look at Luke, you see a number of people coming to Christ, responding to Christ, that if you were a Jew, you would think would be the last people to come to Christ. They are the scum of society, the weak, the vulnerable. I mean, look, Jesus is in the habit of going after tax collectors, going after sinners, going after prostitutes, going after widows and orphans. The message of Christ is received by the poor in society. It's received by sinners, the weak and the vulnerable of society. Not the social elites, not the well-educated, not the wealthy. These are the kind of people that Jesus reaches out to. And how does Jesus save them? True disciples of Christ are those who respond to his message with repentance and faith. You see these themes again and again throughout the Gospel of Luke. Repent and believe. You come to the Acts of the Apostles there, Luke's sequel, you see the words turn show up again and again. Turn from your sin to Christ. Same concept. Believe, repent. Repent, believe. These two concepts are critical if you are to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means a complete change of mind about your view of sin. When you are confronted with the truth of the gospel, it must change your thinking about sin. Your way of living must be discarded. Your way must be thrown off, and you must embrace God's way. And Jesus shows us in the Gospel of Luke what way that looks like. And friends, it's not an easy way. If you want to follow Jesus, it will cost you. And you will see that as we open Luke together week after week after week. I hope you're ready for some hard things. I hope you're ready to be confronted by the truth. God does not intend us to remain as we are forever. We must change in keeping with God's truth. So friends, this is just a foretaste of what we have to look forward to. It's not light and fluffy stuff. Some of it is extremely delightful as we see Christ healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, feeding the 5,000, healing the leper. Some of that just makes our heart rejoice in his grace, his compassion toward people. But there will be other times where we will squirm in our seats because God's truth requires something of us. It requires obedience. It requires a change of life. And I hope when you are confronted by the necessity to change your life, that you will do so. So are you ready to dig? Are you ready to search God's truth out together and see what God has for you and I? I trust that you are. Let's pray this morning.